Philippians chapter 1, I'm going to begin with verse 12. Paul wrote, by the power of the Holy Spirit, said, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord have become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even from envy and strife, and some from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always. So now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Heavenly Father, thank you, Jesus, for your word. Thank you, Lord, that we can trust it, that we truly want to know it, to live by it, Lord, as we study to this morning. So fill us with your Spirit, fill us with understanding, and thank you, Lord, for your presence, most of all here this morning, for your Holy Spirit who fills each one of us to know you more, Lord, to walk with you, to serve you, and to love each other according to your word, how you love us. Is what we pray this morning, so Lord, fill us again and teach us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Where were we last time? Oh, no. In our last study, if you remember, we looked at this wonderful relationship that Paul had with the Philippians there. Remember, he planted the church there and the relationship that he had. Now, he hasn't been there for some time, for 10 years. But the one thing is that they genuinely loved him. They cared for him. They prayed for him. And he for they as well. He loved them deeply, and he's praying for them. You know, so as he sat down and he started to pen this letter, the mere thought of them, as a matter of fact, overwhelmed him. And it overwhelmed him, but it overwhelmed him with joy. Remember this book, the book of Philippians, one of the themes of the entire book is joy. And nothing's going to take that away from Paul as we look at that this morning. Nothing's going to take the love and that he has for them and the joy of the Lord that fills him. Good lesson for us, isn't it? But the mere thought of them, like I said, just overwhelmed him with joy. As he's sitting in prison. He's thinking about these people, and he's writing this letter to them and to remind them of the joy of the Lord. And it's wonderful to have, you know, friend and co-laborers, you know, that have the ability to do what? To lift us up and to lift you up in prayer, but also, you know, just to think of others that you've served with, you know, ministry or those that encourage you. And so that's what this is doing for Paul, just by thinking about him. See, he was so close to them, so close to them. He carried them in his heart. He carried them in his mind. And because of the love that he had for them, he was able to pray for them. And so this is what he's reminding them of. Just, again, just in his heart. You know, he allowed these people to be in the deepest part of his heart, of his person. And we say that we allow people to do that for us when we think of them, in other words. To develop these deep bonds that you have with people, we need to do that very same thing. And we need to have people in our minds, we need to have people in our hearts, because that will lead us to be praying for them. Don't you want people to pray for you? We need that, don't we? So as we begin this morning here in verse 12, Paul's going to address his current situation in prison. And remember, the reason why he wrote this letter was because the Philippians, they're very concerned for him. They haven't seen him for years. They know that he's in prison. You know, and he's their dearly beloved friend, their mentor. I wonder maybe if they thought, you know, that here Paul's in prison, so, you know, they hadn't seen him for a while, so maybe, you know, they're thinking, you know, maybe God, Paul's outside of God's will. Otherwise, why, you know, he's in prison. You know, certainly Paul was doing God's work. God would send another earthquake, maybe even to spring him out, you know, from behind those bars. Maybe Paul had somehow messed up. Maybe they're thinking that. Maybe there was a bit of embarrassment even on their part, you know, having their mentor in prison behind bars there in Rome. You know, you imagine your pastor going to jail? Some of you might like it, I don't know. But that would be the thought. You know, whatever the case, the overarching reason, though, for this letter was their concern for Paul, and Paul knew that, and so he writes this letter to tell them, you know, to give them an update, so to speak, and he tells them what's going on, but he tells them how this current situation of his is turning out for the furtherance of the gospel. He says, so it's not a bad thing, he tells them, necessarily. So if we mention Philippians, all about joy, you know, there are some things that if we allow them can rob us of that joy. And Paul's saying, that's not going to happen. And I don't want that to happen for you either, he tells them. You know, sometimes our situations and our circumstances, it just takes a toll on our joy. You know, I think each one of us, we've walked with the Lord long enough, or just life circumstances, and we can testify to that. You know, people, especially those against us, those who dislike us, those who seek our harm, because there are those people, believe it or not. We think of them and we say, you know what, those people, they can rob us of my joy. And so Paul addresses both of these joy robbers, so to speak, whether it be people or circumstances, situation. He tells us now how to keep our joy in the midst of all these things, to be focused on God, in other words, to be yielded for his use. And so he begins by sharing how the Lord's using his imprisonment actually for his purposes. So look again at verse 12 with me. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually, I love that word, actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And so he's talking about his imprisonment here. You know, if you look at, you know, these things with human eyes, Paul's imprisonment appeared to be a bad thing. You know, we even think of, ooh, he was in prison, right? And one of the greatest missionaries, great missionaries, the famous preacher, the church planter, the Apostle Paul, you know, and surely being imprisoned then couldn't be a good thing. Couldn't be a good thing for the spread of the gospel. He's in chains. How could the gospel be spread, right? Surely being in prison, like I said, you know, he needed to be free, maybe they're thinking. He needs to be free, able to go from place to place, preaching the gospel. Not under house arrest, chained to a Roman guard, you know, 24 hours a day. You know, how faithful could he be now? They're in prison. How could this be a good thing? So as we look at this, what makes, like I said, I kind of emphasized the word actually. I like that word, as he describes it. It should strike us, so to speak, this actually, as he describes a situation. He said, my imprisonment has actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Maybe he writes this, I don't know, maybe I did. We could detect a bit of surprise in Paul's word here, this actually, you know, as if he's saying that maybe he's even amazed at what's going on with this, that God is using this situation and his circumstances for the furtherance of the gospel. Maybe he was feeling that that his ministry is spreading the gospel. Maybe he was thinking, oh, this is a waste of time. Here I am in prison. But actually, he says, my situation furthered the spread of the gospel. And so all of those things, he says, that you were worried about, that you are worried about, that may happen to me, yeah, you know, well, they did. They actually happened. But God's using them. He's using them for the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So how was this happening? See, Paul's situation allowed for the gospel to be preached now to the Roman Praetorium Guard. It's a big deal. Now, the soldiers, the policemen, in other words, are being led to Christ. They would have probably never heard the gospel otherwise. Never heard it. Unless Paul was arrested, placed in prison, now he's held captive. You know, they're chained to these men 4, 5, 6 hours at a time, 24/7. Can you imagine being chained to Paul? We think it'd be awesome to be chained to Paul, right? But here they are, you know, they probably came in and, you know, there's this political prisoner. Oh, I've got to go guard this guy, right? I could not have been, you know, all those years as a policeman, I could not have been in the custodial setting. That just to me, all confined in there. That wouldn't have been one of my favorite things, to be assigned to the jail. God bless those guys, men and women that are assigned to that kind of a duty. Put me out on the street anytime. But here he was, here they were, chained to the Apostle Paul. So it tells us that he had a captive audience, didn't he? They couldn't escape him either. Not that he could escape. They couldn't escape. They're chained to this man. Also, it was during his imprisonment. Think about that. Here they're chained to this guy. He wrote the book of Philippians, Ephesians, and Colossians all the while. So they're hearing the gospel 24/7 every time they go in there. At first, I'm sure it was a drudgery. Oh, we've got to listen to this guy. But then they get saved. And now they get to listen to Paul. Every day. They get to hear the Bible. They get to hear the scriptures. Now this, I think, something that was written some 2,000 years ago still applies, you know, what applied to them now applies to us today. See, Paul came to understand that God does actually know what he's doing, in other words. That his plans are actually the best. And they learned it as well. And it's something that I think it would be good for us to understand. And so I asked, you know, do I understand that? See, Isaiah tells us something about God that we need to understand. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, he wrote, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." It's a good thing to understand, isn't it? And to learn and to know and to put in my heart something that's, you know, it also has an interesting, I think, application for us, you know, that God allowed Paul to be afflicted so that other people could come to know about him. He allowed that to take place for a reason, in other words. It's kind of a radical truth, I think, for us to grasp, but a truth nonetheless. See, God allowed this so that people could come in contact with a person sold out to him. You know, with a life that was different from anything that they had ever encountered. With a person that was able to go through things that should have destroyed him, but instead, he said, it caused me joy. In Paul, they saw what it means to be a Christian, in other words. Maybe you're in a place, I don't know, going through a situation, dealing with circumstances that you don't like, that you don't want to face, and that maybe even other people are saying to run away. We need to understand something. God has a plan. He's got a plan. And he's going to use it for the furtherance of his gospel if we would simply but trust him. So it's when we're facing something very difficult, that we have the greatest opportunity to make an impact for Christ and for the sake of others. When things are going well in our lives, and I want things to go well in our lives and in your life. Don't get me wrong. We appear no different than anyone else around us. However, when difficulties hit, when our world comes crashing down around us, when we should be completely shattered, and we're not, people notice. People notice that. When they see his strength in our lives, when they see that we have the joy of the Lord, when they see we continue, and you know, we continue on and we don't give up, it makes an impact. They know that there's something different about you. And it opens the door then for the question, why? Why? Then what? Then we can talk about the things of the Lord. Then we can say, and let me tell you, the who. It's not just the why, it's the who. Let me ask you this. Don't you want to live a life that's different? That makes an impact upon others? That really shows you belong to God? Is that really what you want? I don't know, but I just get tired. I get tired of living a life like everyone else. You know, blown to and fro based on my circumstances. But with the Lord, we can live above our circumstances, not under them. Not allowing them to dictate behaviors or dispositions. It's then that people sit up and they take notice that our lives then make an impact. There's another word we should take notice of here. Notice verse 13. So that it has become evident, we see there, evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. See, the way that Paul handled himself, his actions and his attitudes, it makes, I think, evident to everyone that he came in contact that he belongs to Jesus. Yeah, he may have this Roman chains on him and this Roman guard attached to him, but he was a prisoner of Christ, he says. I think, as I looked at this, forced to ask myself, and maybe you would ask yourself this morning, what's evident in my life? What's evident? When people come in contact with me, who do they see most clearly? When they look at my attitudes, when they see how I deal with situation, circumstances. Is Jesus evident in my life? Or am I just like everyone else? See, when difficulties hit, do I fall apart? Do I fall apart? Or am I different? Do they see that it's evident that I belong to Christ, that I'm different, and is that difference then attractive to him? Two types of people, I've said it before, that come into a room. You've seen it. They either bring life to the room or what? They suck the life out. Which one am I? Which one are you? And we can vacillate back and forth with that, can't we? Depending upon the circumstances taking place in my life. Ask your wife. Which one? Well, maybe not. Don't ask my wife. But what's evident from my life? Is it Jesus? Is that what people see? And notice finally then, here on this, the effect that the reality of Jesus in Paul's life had on others. People got saved. Because it says, heaven to the whole palace guard and to all the rest, that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren of the Lord have become, well, we'll look at that here in just a minute. But, people got saved. The people, the palace guard, everyone that around him. When they saw that, that Paul had joy in the midst of his trial, that Paul was confident that God would take care of him, regardless. And under those circumstances that, he wasn't worried. He wasn't worried or fretting. That they knew that something was different about that man. They knew there was something different. They saw that he was just, that he wasn't just some other prisoner. In other words, they saw that in the midst, that Paul was an ambassador of Jesus. That, his witness in all that he was going through led to the conversion of many people, especially here. Now, the Roman guards that were surrounding him that he was chained to. And these were the praetorian, these were the cream of the crop. And second, we started there in verse, I started reading verse 14. So people got saved, but it also emboldened those around him to preach the gospel. Again, look at verse 14. And most of the brethren of the Lord have become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Fear is contagious, isn't it? But so is courage, and so is faith. See, when other, other believers saw how Paul handled his situation, they became more confident. They became more bold in their faith. They began to preach without fear. And so Paul's life started this revival in other believers, in other words. I don't know about you, maybe, but I have been encouraged. I have been encouraged more times than I can count when I see other, you know, how others handle difficulties in their lives. You know, we get this front row seat of how, you know, others face crisis, or how others, you know, face illness or sickness in their lives, whether it be a loss of a loved one even, when they handle it well, when, you know, when Christ is being clearly evident in their lives and how they handle things. Isn't that encouraging? I love the older saints. Wait, I'm getting to be that. But, you know, the older saints, have you been around those octogenarians, those that have walked with the Lord forever? And it's like, you know, been there, done that. They're walking with the Lord. Instead of sucking the life out of people, and I've been around those older people as well, but instead those older folks that have been, you know, they're just so in love with Jesus, like, you know what, son, just, it doesn't worry me anymore. I love being around those people. So encouraged by them. Encouraged me to just, what it does is just encourages me tremendously to continue on doing what God has called me to do. So, you know, so here, you have, you know, Philippians, he says, I'm in jail, but it has actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. He says, I wasn't sure at first, but now I understand what God is doing. And I pray for each one of us that we can have this same kind of understanding when we face the difficulties of life, whatever they might be, that we understand, you know, I belong to Christ. I'm a child of God, a son, a daughter. Our circumstances shouldn't hinder than our joy or our faithfulness in the Lord. Which leads Paul then to talk about the next thing. He talks about the motives then for preaching Jesus. Isn't that a good thing? What's your motive? Notice verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife. I don't understand that. We'll look at that. But and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. So what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice. Yes, he says, and will rejoice. Again, I read that and it just kind of amazes me every time I look at that. I can't understand, you know, the concept of that, how anyone could preach Jesus with a desire of bringing harm to someone else. But that's what's happening. That's what's happening here. I understand that was, you know, what's happening. It's hard to comprehend sometimes. How could someone preach Jesus for the purpose of harming someone else? But that's what he writes. He's describing two types of people with two different, very different motives. Emboldened to preach Christ because of his imprisonment, in other words. First, there are those who, with pure motives, he says, they preach Jesus from goodwill out of a sincere and genuine love of Christ and wanting to see others come to Christ. But then these second people, these second folks he's talking about, these others preaching Jesus from envy and strife, he says. See, there were these men that were jealous of Paul. They were jealous of his effectiveness, of his success, so to speak. And they wanted it for themselves. The word strife can be translated, as a matter of fact, competition. And so they saw Paul's situation as an opportunity for them to make somewhat of a name for themselves, to further their reputation, to add to their popularity and their prosperity. You know, to be thought of as a mega pastor, so to speak, of these, you know, mega churches. Or not that that's a bad thing. Take it easy there, Mark. Right? But, you know, to gain advantage over Paul, in other words, in some way, through their ministry. Their motives were even to add affliction to his chains, he says. They're in verse 16. See, they were hoping that as they preached, the people would be stirred up and that there would be, you know, a greater ruckus caused by this Christianity thing, and then possibly Rome would respond more harshly against Paul. I mean, after all, he's the poster child for Christianity. And sadly, I think it's still true today, some segments of the church today. And what do I mean? Pastors seem to be, churches seem to be in competition with one another. Ministry against ministry. And it shouldn't be so. It shouldn't be. Church versus church. Some take a twisted joy out of hearing about another pastor's difficulty, though they would never admit it. And then they see it to their advantage. But we're co-laborers. We're not competitors. We need to see it that way. We have kind of a unique situation here through the years at Calvary Chapel Tulsa. At other Calvaries, I have not seen. I've seen it in some. And you may not even be aware. But we have Craig and Tanya who have come. And I'm not blowing their horn, don't get me wrong. But Craig was a senior pastor at Calvary Texarkana for 16 years. And he comes here and he says, I want to come up under you. And they've been such a blessing, haven't they, for the past couple years they've been here? Absolutely. We get along. Somebody get along with me. I mean, that's an anomaly anyway. Right? But we get along. He's doing a great job, right? We get together, we pray together, cry together. Stephen and Jennifer, they were, for years we've known him. He took over for a while. They left. He's got a wonderful ministry happening out in Sperry. And we get to hang out together still. How often does that happen? It doesn't. It's just not a thing in a lot of churches. We're blessed by that. We really are. But we should rejoice that, you know, that God may be using someone else in a mighty way. We don't get bitter about it. We pray for Steve. We pray for the ministry. It's a great thing going on. He's not looking to grow the thing. He just wants to see people come to know Jesus. And that's our heart. At conferences I've gone to, it's always, how many people are in your church? Like, that's a big deal. I used to think it was a big deal. I did. I'll admit it. How many people? It's not about the number of people. It's about the people in the seats, right? As if that's the most important thing. You know, how big is your church? You know, the size of the church adds validity? No. It doesn't. See, the motives of others, like I said, they may be messed up, but that isn't our responsibility. It's between God and them. Notice verse 18 again. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice. Yes, he says, I will rejoice. So he gives us just what an amazing perspective on the whole thing. His only concern was that Jesus was preached, not the motives behind it. See, Jesus being preached brought Paul joy and will continue to bring him joy, whether or not it added to his affliction. And so Paul wouldn't allow these people, you know, those that were against him, you know, seeking, they were wanting to add more problems to him. He said, I'm not going to let that rob me of my joy. It's not going to happen, he says. See, he saw the message as more important than the motive, he says. Now, had these people been preaching a false or a distorted gospel, he would have definitely had major problems with them. Don't get me wrong. Matter of fact, he wrote in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we preach to you, let him be accursed, he wrote. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. In other words, let him go to hell. That's pretty bad. He would not compromise. In other words, he wouldn't stand for doctrinal compromise. But when it came to the motives behind preaching the word, the message, the correct message, I'm not concerned. as long as it's being preached, as long as Jesus is being preached. See, he's telling the Philippians, don't worry about these guys. He says, I'm not worried about them. Now, they had probably heard about what was happening, and they felt that, you know, maybe Paul, you know, maybe it was their responsibility to stop them themselves. But Paul said, you know, their motives, don't worry about that. He says, they're not my concern, they're not your concern. It's a matter between them and between God, in other words. What would have happened to Paul's effectiveness with the gospel? You know, this entire prison ministry, as a matter of fact, if he were consumed by what others were doing, it wouldn't have been much of a ministry, would it? In his situation, he really couldn't do anything about it anyway. He's in jail. The only thing that would have happened would be that he would have become less fruitful where God had planted him. Less fruitful in what God had desired for him to be doing. If Paul focused on these other guys, how effective would he have been anyway in ministering to the palace guards and to all the rest? Not very. It would have been a distraction. And distraction is just one of the favorite ploys of the enemy, isn't it? It's a big deal for him. And so he would love the enemy, would love nothing more than for us to get our eyes off the task that God has given us and opportunities that God has placed before us and cause us to focus on something or someone rather than what God has called us to do. He would love that. Don't let him do that. And this is something, like I said, I've been learning over the past 17 years as a pastor. You know, I've seen others doing things that I've been convinced were totally wrong. And I felt that in some way it was my job to go out and stop them. Or at least straighten them out. And I was wrong. I was convinced that their motives were wrong, but later I found out that it was my assessment of their motives that was actually wrong. See, I need to be more concerned with what I'm doing. I need to be more concerned what my motives are, because it's for them that one day I will be held accountable for my motives. So we need to take heed to ourselves, in other words. You know, our ministry, what God has called me to do, what he's called you to do, our lives. Just take an account. I have to leave others and their motives to God. I can only be responsible for me, so to speak. Because it's to him that they're going to give an account. Romans 14, verse 4, we're told, who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. See, it's God's job to deal with them and others. It's God's job to correct them. If you've been married 10 minutes, we want to change our spouse sometimes. Instead, Lord, I'm just going to leave that up to you. Let God deal with it. And it's freeing. It's been liberating to me in the ministry. I know that. It's freed me, you know, to focus on what I'm supposed to be doing instead. I have to be reminded of that. That's what studying the Bible, studying through this. Oh boy, where you at, Mark, with that? Judging somebody else's motives. God comes in, right? And when I hear of other churches and ministries that may be totally different than ours, and there are those, I'm not threatened. I'm not angered. I'm not disappointed. I'm learning to rejoice in what God's doing through them, in other words. I may not agree with their methods, and I don't have to agree with their methods, but if they're holding true to the doctrinal truths of Christianity, what? I rejoice. Or we should. See, the more the gospel is preached, the more people who hear about Jesus, it should cause us all to rejoice. And I want to be able to say what Paul said here, only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is preached. And I can only be responsible then for my part of that. And so Paul didn't allow his circumstances to rob him of his joy, nor did he allow others to do it as well. And make no mistake about it, that there are people that want to see you robbed of your joy. You ever seen those people? Right? There are just those people. If I'm miserable, I want you to be miserable. Because misery lets come. But Paul kept his eyes squarely focused on Jesus. He said, He is the true source of all my joy. And how he continued to magnify Christ is crazy. Because notice that instead of being bummed out about a situation, he said, hey, I'm actually hopeful in this deal. Look at verse 19. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death, he writes. And so he says that he knows that it will all work out for his deliverance. Now, I think Paul fully expected to be vindicated before Caesar, that he would be released and that his ministry would continue and that he would once again enjoy fellowship with those in Philippi. I think that he was convinced of that. But we know that that wasn't the case, sadly. Well, we say sadly, but especially, or eventually what happens is Paul's executed in Rome. He's beheaded. In other words, he lost his head for Jesus, right? But even in his death, it's going to work out for my deliverance, he said. See, Paul was delivered from a fallen and a sin-riddled world. And he was delivered into glorious perfection in the presence of God. He said, I know that's going to happen. And I want you to notice that in verse 19, he gives two keys for deliverance from these difficult situations that he was in. First, he says it's prayer. Again, verse 19. I know this turned out from through your prayer, he says. It's our own prayers, but especially the prayers for others. And it reminds us of just how important intercessory prayer is, that we should be able, we should be praying for others. Not praying for ourselves, that's okay, but praying for others, he says. See, Christianity is kind of, it's summed up by a loving God and loving others as ourselves. So praying for others and interceding there, we go before God, the throne room of grace, one of the greatest expressions of love that we can have for others. So we should be praying for others, at least as much as we pray for ourselves. So in addition, we should seek out the prayers of others. We have those opportunities here at church, of course. Gus and Nancy pray for people after service, and Steve and Jennifer pray with people. Don't ever miss the opportunity to pray or to be prayed for or to pray. Never miss that opportunity. We kind of have they stand at the door for a reason so that you don't miss it. See, much of the fruit of any ministry is because of the faithful prayers of the sheep, and they will share in the rewards in that. In heaven, those with the greatest rewards, I think, will be those who faithfully prayed for others. Now, I've gone through situations here in my life, and so have you, I'm sure, where it's almost overwhelming, almost palatable, where this feeling where others are praying for you. You ever felt that? I just know they're praying for me. I can feel it. Whether I've traveled to Africa or Vietnam or going through that COVID thing, that was fun, right? Knowing though that people were praying, I feel it. So we ask people, pray for each other, like I said. And we all face difficulties like anyone else. We need you to barrage God with intercession for each other. We should long for that. Pray for me. Let me pray for you. to one of the key results in deliverance, prayer. And notice also then, and secondly, the most crucial, he says, is the Spirit of the Lord, there in verse 19. And the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, he says. See, it's through the working of God's Holy Spirit in our lives that truly delivers us. But prayer is one of the keys that unlocks the work of God, God's Spirit in each one of us. We're told in Luke chapter 11, verse 13, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? So Paul's convinced of his deliverance because of their prayers for him and God's Spirit working in him. He says, whether it's freeing from this jail or whether it's being freed from this life. He says, I know it's going to be, I'm going to be delivered. Because finally, notice, he says also, he says, I'm not ashamed about this. I'm not ashamed of my situation either. Notice verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. So now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death, he says. See, being in prison, you know, could indeed bring with it a degree of shame or embarrassment. If you've ever been in jail, I have been in jail. Wait. Oh, no, I put people in jail. There's a difference. I was never ashamed of that one. No. But I've talked to a lot of men, a lot of women that have been there. It's like, it's shameful. Or can be. Side note, if someone has served their time, they've served their time. And we should not, in my opinion, be ashamed of them any longer. They're done. They've served it. We should rejoice with their freedom and welcome them. Wonderful ministry, by the way, prison ministry. But, you know, there is this degree of shame. And so he could say this. He said, there's nothing, he says, that I will be ashamed of. He said, and he could say that because Paul knew that he was right where God wanted him to be and doing exactly what God wanted him to do. He says, I'm not ashamed of that. See, when we are square in the middle of God's will in our lives, he says, there's nothing to be ashamed of, ever. And I've never been ashamed of doing the things that God has called me to do. Never been ashamed of that. Now, I've been ashamed when I've done things that God has told me not to do. And I've been ashamed that not done the things that he's told me to do. Been ashamed of that. But it's, you know, it's when we go off doing things that we know we shouldn't be doing. Getting involved in things that we shouldn't be involved in. That's when we should be ashamed. But not when we're doing the things that God has called us to do. And when we're right square in the middle of God's will. It's never shameful. It's joyful. In that last part of verse 19, it gives us this passion of Paul's life. One of the things that in everything he did, he said, my goal in all of this, he said, is to magnify Christ. Let me ask you a question. What is the overriding passion of your life? I think if we're honest, sometimes we seek to magnify ourselves. Hey, we do. Please ourselves, indulge ourselves. But let me ask you this. Is Jesus or can Jesus be magnified through us? Is he being magnified through you? See, he is so much larger than us. So much greater than little insignificant me. Think of a telescope. Is a telescope insignificant when I compare it to a star? I'm not sure. But the telescope, what? It has the ability to bring the star closer, and it magnifies it, doesn't it, through its body. And so, too, we can magnify Christ in our bodies. You can become a telescope, in other words. Bringing him near to those who are afar off, the way I live my life. Or how about a microscope? making him bigger than to those that don't who don't see him. We can magnify Christ, he says, through our bodies, one way or the other. Which one are you? Different one at different times, right? And how do we do that? Look at the last six words in verse 20. Whether by life or by death, he says. You know, certainly in our lives we can magnify Christ, but Paul says that we can also do it in our deaths. Epitaph. So I think what Paul's saying here is that he's certain of his freedom, like I said, that the sparing of his life would magnify Christ, one way or the other. Of course, the blessing of God, of you know, being upon us, you know, his benevolence toward us, magnifies Christ, magnifies him. But Paul says that even if I end up dying, which we all will, he said, even if I am dying, he says that he is still going to be magnified in my body. I remember I did a funeral once years back, called me up to Okmulgee. Some folks came out of state. They had attended a Calvary chapel, and so they wanted a Calvary pastor to come do the funeral services for grandma. Well, as I usually do, I don't know the folks, and so I have a questionnaire, and I sat at the table, really nice little office there at the funeral home in Okmulgee, and I was filling out this form, or having them fill it out, you know, talking about what can be said about mom and the things and, you know, the things that she liked and all of that. So they started and they just stopped with the form. They pushed the form back across the table and they said, Pastor, no one liked her. What do you do with that? Yeah, no one liked mom. She was a mean old lady. I preach Jesus. Yeah. I don't want that to be my epitaph. I don't think you want that to be yours. Not that no one liked you, but that they saw Christ in you. Because we're all going there someday, aren't we? And so Paul said that. And how could he? Because of verse 21. It's an important insight into what made this man tick. He writes in verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die, says, is gain. So one of the, why he goes down in history as one of the world's most influential people of all time, he says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And if you notice, This is, I don't know about yours, but in my, to live is, that's in italics. If in my Bible it is. New King James says, but it's that word, it's added by translator. And so what Paul really wrote, he says, for me to live Christ and to die gain. See, take away the word Christ, take away the word gain. You've got the story for all of us. For me to live and to die. We're born, we live, we die. Yes? It's what happens in between. For many, life is a short interruption in oblivion. Don't we live in a world that's just the case. You know? Yeah. I live, I die, I turn into worm food. That's kind of, there's no hope in that, right? In other words, they weren't, they are, and then they aren't again. That's just, as a matter of fact, that's some religions. Shakespeare said, he said, as Macbeth says, life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It's a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. And that's some people's attitudes. But not for Paul. And hopefully not for us, not for you. For Paul, life was all about knowing and loving and serving Jesus. His life had purpose, it had meaning, direction, it had vision. And because life was all about Jesus, for Paul, death was turned from a thing of dread into hope. See, death was not the end of life. Death was just the butler or the usher leading to eternal life. It was the beginning of real life, in other words. See, life there, or life where there are more chains, no more chains, rather. No more chains, no more prisons, no more guards, no more shipwrecks, no more Neros playing, petty political games, no more sin, no more suffering, like I said, no more sorrow, no more goodbyes. For Paul, because life was Christ and death, meant even, more of him, that's what death means, more of Jesus. Is that awesome? He said, life is good. Life is all good. Life for the Christian, he says, is a win-win situation. Is it for you? We can't lose. You and I, we've won. Christ has won it all for us, hasn't he? Said he finished it. He completed it. And so for Paul, his life motto, easy for me to read. For me to live, he says, to live as Christ and to die as gain. And every one of those soldiers chained to Paul, you think about it. There they were, chained to him. Whether believer or not, would reason by close inspection of Paul's life, yep, there's no doubt, that's his motto. Yep, there's no doubt. This is the real deal. How about you? What's your motto? What's your motto in life? Let me just fill in the blank. Write this one down if you're taking notes. Fill in the blank. For me to live is blank. I hope it's not blank. And if someone was chained to you 24/7, what would they report as they're filling in the blank about you? About me. Let me wrap this up. And end this morning by looking maybe back over a couple of verses just for a second for the evidence of Paul's, this confidence that he has. Notice in verse 12, real quickly, again, I want you to know, brother, that the things that have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. It's actually, he says, I'm convinced, kind of surprised, but convinced, have actually turned out for the first, he was confident in that. And in verse 19, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation, verse 20, and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. If you were to look down at verse 25, and being confident of this, he says, of those very things that he wrote, being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you. We'll look at this next week. All for your progress and joy of faith. But confidence, he says, I'm confident in this. See, confidence is the knowledge that no matter what challenges arises, I'm going to make it. You're going to make it. No matter what, I'm going to make it. You feel like that right now? I'm going to make it. I'm confident in that. In recent polls, when people were asked what makes a person attractive, one of the first physical, non-physical trait people refer to is confidence. That's attractive. That's a confident person. See, confidence can be appealing because it's something I think that we all long for, isn't it? Confidence. Something. So Paul's confidence was the fruit of what? His faith in God. His circumstances, as he wrote, he says, they're not good. The circumstances aren't great. Matter of fact, if it weren't for the people at Philippi, he wouldn't be eating. They're sending money so that he could at least have a meal. So, and he's chained to guards. Roman prisons were not a vacation. They weren't Belize, in other words. But his kind, he looks at this, and he was confident. And look at that. His joy, his peace, his purpose weren't based on his circumstances. They were rooted, what, in the love and the goodness of God. We live in challenging times, don't we? We just do. Everything modern man has trusted in and looked to is proving to be hollow and unstable. We live in an unstable world, not just a society, but a world today, don't we? And it's not getting any better, and it won't get any better. The earth is shaking, literally, and it's going to shake. Now, I was looking at this. Number of earthquakes reported just this past year, so I was looking at this Friday. 114 earthquake in the past 24 hours worldwide. 114. 832 earthquakes in the past 7 days. World shaking. 3,799 earthquakes in the past 30 days. 54,000 earthquakes in the past year. Literally, worldwide. You think that's for a reason? Absolutely. Hebrews chapter 12, matter of fact, warns us that God will shake things up the last, you know, one last time in the last days. He's promised that. He said, yet once more I shake not only earth, but also heaven, he says. This means the removal of those things that are being shaken, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, by which we may serve God with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire, the world we live in. And God said, I'm doing this. I'm shaking things up. And so with that, God loves the lost, doesn't he? He loves the lost, and he wants them to turn to him before it's too late. And so he's going to continue to shake things up and get people to realize that nothing works anymore. Nothing works but faith. But faith in God. That's the only thing that works anymore. And it will work. It's essential that people see us who believe in God living confidently then when everything else is shaking, because it's going to continue to shake. And maybe your life is shaking right now. But if we're freaking out, we're no different than anyone else when things are shaking. People look at you and they say, is God real? Does he really love you? Does he really love me? Does he love us? Is God really all that powerful? Has he really promised to take care of us? Now let me ask you this. Did God really ever promise that life would be a breeze? No. Or did he promise to be our refuge when the breeze becomes a storm? So life here and life now is all about living for Jesus. That's what it's all about. That's life. Then what? Then we get to go home. We get to be with him. We get to be with each other. Wait a minute, I got to be with him? Yeah, we get to be with him. We get to be with each other. And that's for eternity. We get to live with Jesus for eternity. And so is that what our life is about? Let's pray for each other this morning that that's what life is about. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. And we do. We pray for that this morning, God. That our lives reflect the truth. You know, that not lip service, but life service. Our life would reflect that. And that we wouldn't merely just say it, but we get it down deep. And Lord, that we would hold others close in our mind, we'd hold others close in our heart, and Lord, that would lead us to pray for each other. But we thank you, Lord, for Jesus. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, for your love for us. Fill us and encourage us so that we might be who you want us to be, even in the circumstances, Lord, that life has found us, and that we may truly say, like Paul, For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Thank you for your presence here this morning. We just want to say we love you. And we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.